We come this morning to the fourth of our study in this chapter. We have spoken of the various aspects of the ministry. In order to impress it upon us distinctly, let me repeat that when we speak of the ministry, we do not speak here of the responsibility of the preacher. We are not speaking here in particular of the responsibility of any specific assignments or area of ministry in the work of the kingdom of God. We are speaking here of the assignment of the spiritual ministry, which is part of the inner life of every true saved child of God. This I wish to impress very, very deeply. Those of you that were here yesterday evening will have noticed that in the study of Acts, we again pointed out that the secret of the great victory of the Apostolic Church rested in the distribution of responsibility. That it did not rest upon the disciples. I wanted you to underline there in chapter 4 the all which is used there. And they shared with all what the high priests and Pharisees had spoken unto them. So there was a distribution of responsibility upon all who were the true believers. Now that is the point of reference when we speak of the ministry. Now this morning, on the basis of this passage, we must deal with the suffering in the ministry. To understand the place of suffering in the ministry, as spoken of by the Apostle Paul, we must recognize that all life is conditioned by death. I repeat and I beg you underline. All life is conditioned by death. This is a universal principle from which we never can escape. Already in plant life, you will find that it is necessary for the seed to die to reproduce itself. So life is conditioned by death. Further, fruitfulness is conditioned by suffering. When some years ago I made my first visit to sunny California, I stayed with a precious man in the Ridley area. We had a large orchard. I'd never seen what they were doing with the orchards in winter. And so I went out on a walk one morning, and the dear host had gone to Fresno on a shopping trip, and he wasn't there, and he had some Mexican people working in his orchard. And those men were cutting the trees, pruning them. And then I walked through the orchard and I saw what those fellows were doing, and my heart was bleeding because I was sure they were ruining forever the orchard of my dear friend. And I made a telephone call to his brother, who didn't live too far away from there, and I said, "Say, so-and-so isn't home, and I'm afraid before he comes home, terrific injury will have been done to his orchard. Wouldn't you come down once and see what those Mexican men are doing here?" Well, he was deeply sincere, and he came rushing up in his pickup truck, and he says, "Come on, what would you mean?" Well, I went and I said, "Look what they are doing to those trees. They are cutting them down. They will dry up." neighbor and smiled at me. He says, if we don't do it, they are very little good. And I was deeply sincere. I thought this was the ruin. And he went out with me and he says, listen here, we have to make these trees bleed if they are to a mountain. Then he had several trees that had been not been bearing fruit, as he thought they should the previous year. And then he showed me what he was doing with them. He had a little hatchet. And then he was injuring the stem and was bleeding the stem, was hitting into that stem again and again, cutting some deep wounds into the stem. I walked away and I said, those trees are done for. And after 2 years when I came back, I said, I want to see those trees that you mistreated so much. He says, I want you to see them. And I went back and they were beautiful, laden with fruit. Fruit bearing is also conditioned by suffering. Those are some fundamental laws that we finally must accept in a Christian philosophy, in a Christian concept, in a Christian relationship. If we do not, we will never come to the discover of the secrets of the marvelous graces of our God. So distinctly that is also being taught in the scriptures. Is there any doubt about the meaning of John 12 verse 24 when the Lord says, except a corn of wheat fallen to the ground and die, it remaineth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Or is there any doubt as to the meaning when the Lord Jesus says in Luke 9:24, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it? How does it come that these basic concepts have been moved so much on the periphery of the concept or of the inward reflection of God's people in our day? Don't we realize that ease will never, never accomplish attainment? It cannot accomplish attainment. Paul's words as spoken in this passage concerning suffering are to give us a threefold analysis as to the suffering in the ministry. First of all, in its principal relationship, then as a necessity in the ministry, and as the greatest benefit in the ministry. We speak first of all now of the principal relationship of suffering to the ministry, as spoken of here in this passage. He says in verses 8, 9, and 10, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. The ministry, as we have seen in verse 4, when we spoke about the essentials of the ministry, we pointed out that the ministry brings us into the very center of the spiritual conflict. As he speaks of it there so distinctly when he says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So the ministry places us into the very midst, into the focus of the spiritual battle. That being so, it is very clear that the apostle in this encounter speaks of that we are troubled in every side. Because how can there be a battle between light and darkness without constant being troubled and attacked from every angle and from every side? Would the arch enemy neglect to bring the attack from every secret angle which he could imagine in order to defeat us in our spiritual ministry? There is the battle consciousness that must be established in the ministry. And the natural character of a true ministry, which is a battle between light and darkness, must be a conflict which will bring about distress and trouble on every side, which will bring perplexity, which will bring despair in outward circumstances, but never, if the battle is carried on from a spiritual basis, will it lead to an inward spiritual despair. So if you have not thought of the ministry as an engagement, an encounter that will bring about various battles with an effort on the part of the evil one to disable us and to disqualify us in the ministry, then you simply have not caught the basic ABC as it relates itself to the principle in the Christian ministry. It is a necessity that in the battles we do face these perplexities and these various difficulties. The ministry that God calls us to and the witness unto God which God calls of you cannot be thought of in the philosophy of the rocking chair ideology as we have developed it in this day and age of ease and comfort and plentitude. One of the greatest needs for America is to recognize what really the Christian ministry demands and consists of in order that you catch the basic aspect of the Christian ministry. I am perplexed. I'm attacked on every side because I stand in the conflict between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. And I am struggling here for the forces of light. If you expect conquest, don't expect comfort in the conquest. There we speak that we are in a great, great program of conquest. And then we believe that conquest can be done with ease and with comfort. My beloved, how has Satan blinded the eyes of the Christian ministry of our day? Speaking of conquest and speaking of battle, and then thinking that battle and conquest can be carried on in circumstances of ease and comfort, and without any serious exertion, and without any serious sacrifice. All this ease-loving Christianity of America, having a great deal of activity, and a great deal of machinery, but somehow in the midst of all this machinery, there is a constant increase in spiritual disintegration, and instead of conquest, it is a constant retreat and retreat and retreat of the forces of light before the forces of evil, because the forces of light have lost the concept of the requirement of the battle. I'm distressed on every side. I'm in a conflict. And if you look into the scriptures and the great progress of scripture, where God has made some marvelous gains to his honor and glory, was it done on any other basis but on the basis of sacrifice and tribulation and suffering? What does Hebrew 11 say? Oh, please read Hebrew 11. Moses chose rather to identify himself with the people of God. Is that what it says? Is that what it says? Moses chose rather to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of Egypt. So in the concept of the Old Testament heroes, suffering was an essential, vital part of their Christian testimony. And if you look a little bit further, what is the writing of the Apostle Paul to his spiritual son Timothy? Doesn't he say, if we suffer with Christ, then we also shall reign with him? Do you notice that the suffering as such is an integral part of our relationship to the ministry which God had given unto him? One of the greatest curses, well, let me correct myself on that. Let me not call it a curse. But one of the greatest tragedies of our day in America is that we have accustomed ourselves to a concept of Christianity which is easy. When I, as a young man, came from Europe, I possibly shouldn't say as a young man, I'm still a young man, but as a younger man, when I came from Europe, I came to America, and oh, America in my mind was the fairyland of the world. From my earliest childhood, my Russian nurse always talked about America. Whenever she wanted to fascinate our attention, we would ask her, will you tell us about America? And then she would talk, tell us about America, how beautiful everything in America was. And I will never erase from my imagination the chariots that she described to us were the spokes and the hub of gold. And where the horses before the chariots were having horseshoes that were made of gold. And all the spoons and all the dishes in America were of gold. And when I saw the first American person that I ever saw in the world, I found that he had all golden teeth. So I was sure that in America, even the American people had only golden teeth. What a wonderful fairyland, America. But I came to America from a land of persecution, from a land of suffering, from a land of bloodshed, from a land of banishments, from a land where men and women were sealing the truthfulness of their faith with their blood. And then I came to America, and I was floored to see the popularity which Christianity had gained in America. The popular people are Christians. An absence completely of the consciousness that discipleship and suffering can never be separated.
discipleship cannot be separated. And the moment you separate that, we come to a wishy-washy concept of Christianity.
I am perplexed on every side. My beloved, there we have, in brief, the principal relationship of suffering to the witness and ministry of the Christian Church. But we hurry to the second part. I have also pointed out that according to verses 10 and 11, it is a necessity. Let us read these two verses carefully. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered in unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. We have been speaking yesterday morning about the vessels of the ministry. And we have established that in order that the vessels of the ministry may perform their particular purpose, they must be the reflection of the glory and the character of the indwelling Christ. But here it points out, in order to be able to reflect the glory of the indwelling Christ, suffering is a necessity. Pay careful attention to what it says. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, and please underline that, or in order that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal bodies. In order that life might be made manifest, we carry in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in the next verse, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. And then underline, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. It maybe is important that we establish here the clear meaning of the word life. It speaks here of his life in our body. The body makes reference to our earthly tabernacle. And the glory of the manifestation of the life of Jesus makes reference here to the spiritual life, not the natural life. Brother Wolf is a good Greek scholar. Let him lecture on that. But there are two expressions in the Greek which speak of life. Two. One is psyche. That refers to the natural life, the bodily life. That word is used in such passages as in John chapter 10, for instance, where the Lord Jesus says that I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have power to lay down my life and to take it again. There the word psyche is used. Then, however, there is a second word concerning life, which is zoe,
When it speaks of the way, it speaks of the spiritual principle of life, not of the bodily life. Now here it speaks of the manifestation of the spiritual glory of Jesus Christ in our bodies. So that glory of the spiritual indwelling Christ may be manifested in our bodies. And he points out, in order that that may be possible, it is necessary that we die. Always bearing about in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for that manifestation, the discipline of the flesh and the denial of the flesh is an absolute necessity. We will find that our human nature as such requires the self-denial and the suffering in order that the glorious life of Jesus Christ could be magnified within us. Because the very structure of our human nature is such that it will not become susceptible to the manifestation and the production of that spiritual content if we are not subjected to serious suffering and serious hardships. While in Japan a few months ago, our missionaries led me to a very interesting establishment. In Kobe, a little bit north of the large Kobe Harbor, there is a Japanese Christian who was saved through the testimony of one of our missionaries not so very long ago. He is a very rich man because he's producing pearls, some of the most beautiful pearls. I have one, a small pearl, that I received as a present. If I still was in my youth that I would think of love and a ring, I would have that pearl used for that purpose. Beautiful pearl. And I had the Japanese man explain to me how they were producing the pearl. They drag the bottom of the sea for a certain kind of a snail. And then as they catch them, they bring them into their laboratory. And then they have a very, very sharp knife. And with that knife, they pierce the snail at the most sensitive part where her nerve systems come together. They stick it. And they make a wound. And then they insert into that wound a little kernel of sand. And then they close it up, and then they put that snail into a bag, I would say, a screen bag where they cannot get out anymore out. And then they, in such large containers, they bring them back and they put them into the depth of the sea again. And then they stay there for a few years. These bags are all numbered, and then they know about where they are, and then they go and fish them out again. This irritation in the most sensitive part of the anatomy of that little animal there irritates and irritates, and she suffers and she suffers and she suffers. And in the suffering, she produces a certain fluid that she begins to surround the kernel of sand with in order to protect it in the hurt that it causes. And through the suffering of the snail, they finally, through the secretion that is being produced, they make a wonderful transformation which surrounds that little kernel of sand and turn it into a beautiful pearl. And he explained to me the more successful the piercing is at
the spot where the little kernel is inserted, if that comes into the center of the nerve system, the better will be the pearls later. The greater the suffering that we inflict on the snail, the more beautiful the pearl that will be the final result from the suffering of that snail. When I read this passage, I found there is such a beautiful parallel. Do you know that the pearls in the great household of the kingdom of God can only be produced under the pressure of tremendous suffering? And if you in your Christian life have not come down to the basis to recognize that suffering is part of your making, then I feel sorry for you, because you will never be counted among the precious pearls of the glorious Christ, because in the production line of our Lord, suffering is part of the very making of the glory of the image of Christ that shall reflect his beauty in the body in which we live. These sufferings may vary. They may be bodily sufferings. They may be circumstantial sufferings. They may be persecutions. Or they may be a suffering which we take upon ourselves merely by the exercise of self-denial and self-crucifixion. Whatever the approach and the method is, but my beloved, let us recognize there will not be the production of the glory of the image of our Christ in the lives and in the bodies of the believers except it pass through the process of suffering. Somehow in our day when there is hardship, we want to rebel against hardship. We want to rebel against suffering. We want to rebel against opposition. We want to rebel against obstacles. We want to rebel against limitations which come our way in the ministry and in the world. And we forget that we are rebelling against the principles of our own making. It may be hard to preach on the subject this morning to you, dear people. During the hours of the night, I have said to God, I will say it all. What is today our greatest problem in the Christian ministry? What is today the problem in the large missionary program? And I'm speaking as a missionary executive. The problem is that we feel that our responsibility in Christian service must always be determined by the extent that we can do the service without any serious sacrifice. Last summer, we as a mission were at the point where we, for a month and a half, could not pay out the allowances for our missionaries. You should have seen the reactions which came from these people, from some of these people. Some of those people were perfectly at ease. But there were a small number that reacted immediately negatively. If we are here on the field, can't then the home base not make provision for us? And they rebelled against the limitations that were coming upon them. Today we feel as a Christian service that we do is dependent on quite good support that we must have, that the service as such costs us very little.
and everyone to combine inwardly the gratification that we are serving the Lord. That gratification we want to have, and on top of that we want to have the gratification that we are very comfortably and well provided for. If not, then we don't feel obligated towards that service. Oh, that God may redeem us from that deceptive concept of Christian service. Pardon a personal reference. I trust it will be positive in the case of each one of you. We'll hear some 200 people of the Back to the Bible broadcast. If God would see fit to put the Back to the Bible broadcast through a tremendous financial crisis, and you would remain unpaid for a period of a month or two, three, and you would have to possibly eat a dry piece of bread in your home instead of the luscious meals to which we are accustomed. How many of you would still feel that you were called to work at Back to the Bible broadcast? Let's make it practical. Let's make it practical. People, we better be honest and investigate the motivations of our ministry. We better be prepared to throw out once all that under which we have covered our ministry again and again. If it is a ministry unto the Lord, then it is a ministry irrespective of any outward compensation. Our ministry is one of relationship to our Master and not subject to the outward circumstances which may accompany our ministry. And if the Lord chooses to submerge us into the most difficult trials, be they financial or be they physical, then that does not affect our ministry. We stand before God as the one whom we minister, and we suffer in our body in order that our ministry may be acceptable and that the glory of the life of Jesus Christ may be manifested in our body. Trust you forgive me that I have been very personal this month. But finally, our ministry is measured in our relationship to the hardships and trials and testings and suffering which our ministry brings with it. Will you excuse a little personal reference? It was 2 years ago, and I was getting ready to leave for a 4 or 5 month absence in a ministry on the African continent. I had to again separate from my family, as I so often have to. But that time it was especially hard for us. And the little one to which I had made reference before found it especially hard. As I was packing my suitcase, she came to me and said, "Dad, do you have to go?" I said, "Yes, son, I have to go." "What is it, Daddy? You will be away for so long." And then he wept and said, "And I have no dad." "Must you go?" I said, "Yes, sir, I must go." And I tried to explain it to him. I said, "Sonny, the Lord Jesus wants me to do this ministry." And then finally asked the question, "Daddy, does he want you to do that even if I have to stay then at home if we have no daddy there?" So
said, yes, he wants me to do that even then. He says, Daddy, if I suddenly die while you're gone, will you come back to the funeral? I said, no, son, I couldn't come back to your funeral because I would be too far away. And then he went into the other room and he wept and he said to his mama, Mama, Daddy is leaving, and even if I die, he doesn't even come back to my funeral. And he couldn't bear that. I had another talk with him. We were driving to Newton to the railway station. He wanted to be carried. 7-year-old boy, he wanted to be carried. I carried him. And his arms, he clung around my neck. The Texas chief that I took to Chicago was roaring into the station. And then his arm got closer and closer and closer around my neck. And suddenly he took a deep breath. And he said, Daddy, you have to go, don't you? I said, yes, sweetheart, I want to go because of Jesus. He says, and to do it for Jesus? If you do it for Jesus, then it must be hard, must it not? I said, yes, and then it must be hard. And you know, when he released, he says, Daddy, I want you to go. And he kissed me goodbye. And I boarded the train. I didn't sleep much that night. Again and again, the words of that little youngster were ringing in my ears, Daddy, and if it's for Jesus, then it must be hard, yes? I said, yes, yes, it must be hard. Hard not from the standpoint of motivation, but hard from the standpoint of discipline and suffering. In order that the glory of our Lord may be magnified in our mortal body. And so according to the Holy Scripture, suffering in conjunction with the ministry is not only incidental, it is simply a necessity. It is further in the suffering that God is demonstrating the marvelous supernatural character of his spiritual life in the believer. What has been the most fruitful era in the great history of the church? It has been the era of the sufferings, my beloved. It has always been the blood of the martyrs that has been the seed of the church. Recently, when traveling through Rome, I stopped again at that great amphitheater that Nero once had built, in which the thousands and thousands of the Christians have gone singing before the lions, and they were torn apart. And the believers were singing, and the lions were telling them to fret. And they were eating the human flesh of the believers. And the people that were in the galleries of the great stadium, they were accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of depressing Christianity, it was simply spreading like a wildfire through the entire empire of the Roman age. Why? Because it was in the suffering that the marvelous supernatural power of the Christian faith was demonstrated. How does it come that the message today in America has so little effect? We have sought to substitute the fruit of suffering by an appeal of the spectacular. We think that death is in all kind of advertising and all kind of overstatements concerning speakers that come to the pulpits of our churches, that they shall attract the people. And seemingly all the poo-hoo that we attach today to Christian service has that brought about the grip of the supernatural power of the gospel upon the people of our generation. How does it come? Because it is a message that is born in circumstances of ease, of luxury, of scholasticism,
and sat aboard in the trials and testings and sufferings and dying of a living witness in death. Here is the reason for the impotency of the message of our day in our American continent. I've seen it different. How does it come today, just behind? How does it come today, just behind? Meeting places are closed again. For a few months, it is near the world of the world. The two of our brothers that went for a visit to one of them had a Russian background, and he was very skeptical for a moment. The other one, who was of an American background, he traveled around and proclaimed everywhere liberty in Russia. I have thousands of letters and files that I can prove the opposite of this very moment. But does that the cause? The church goes on. Aye, because through the sufferings of God's people, there is a demonstration of the supernatural character of that which God has given into the hearts of his believers. And my friend, we better reestablish our faith in the unchanging truth. When we cease to bleed, we will cease to bless. I repeat, when we cease to bleed, we cease to bless. Here today is the answer for the impotency of the testimony of the Church of Jesus Christ in our blessed America. It has no sufferings to bear. It has no persecutions to bear. Christian servants can be in the Christian ministry and do not need to accept any limitations in their pious way of life as necessary. It doesn't cost us anything. There is no self-denial necessary. That's why the power of the message is gone. But I want to touch upon the last. I wanted to say a few words about the benefit of the suffering. In verses 3, 13 and 14, he says, we, having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might be through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. What are the special blessings of the suffering in the ministry? In verses 13 and 14 he points out how that is establishing our faith. It is in the testings where the faith as such is being grounded and is being strengthened. In our plentitude in which we live and in our comfort in which we live, there are so very few occasions to test our faith. I've had a very, very difficult childhood and a very difficult youth. It was my privilege to pass through the 1920, 21, 22 starvation in Russia. Millions of people
fell like the flies around the bubbles. I'm so glad that I've been the witness of suffering of man of God who were put in prison, who were tortured to death. Some of my closest friends that I've had in the days of my youth have given their lives for the cause of the gospel. The Lord spared me, brought me to America. But when I think back of the days of such tremendous outward suffering, you know that they have brought to my experience some of the most glorious examples through which my faith has been strengthened. My father was an evangelist during those years. The church in which he ministered, he was forbidden to preach. And so he preached freely. He traveled a great deal. And so there came an urgent call to him once that he should come to Siberia and travel through Siberia, you know, that Iceland of the world. But there were many people that didn't know the Lord. And so they called him to come to Siberia, and he decided he was going to go to Siberia. But at home we were not provided with bread. And we were not provided with the necessary clothing. We just didn't have enough. And there was a great deal of weeping in our home. Well, how should this be? Father would go to Siberia. He would stay away for months, and we were not provided for. And then one evening, Mother said, and she said, "Daddy, I cannot believe that this is God's will, because you don't have even the clothes to put on in order to go to Siberia. You don't have the clothes to put on. You have only one suit, and that suit is all patched on your elbows, and that suit is patched on your knees. You haven't seen preachers in America yet coming on the pulpit with big patches on your knees, huh? Maybe you would have more power if you would have some of that would have to come that way. But I've seen lots of them come that way." He says, "Daddy, your clothes will not hold out. You can't come." And there was weeping in our home. And my older sister, who is a very, very deeply spiritual, pious woman. Now this time she is now already grandma, but she still continues her wonderful singing. She has a guitar, and she'll take the guitar and then she'll play and sing. She knows completely by memory over 200 songs. She sings them by memory. And then that evening she sat down as the family was weeping, and then she sang in the Russian language the song, "He watches on the sparrow, and I know he watches me." Do you know that song? And you know that song made such an impact that he suggested, "Let's kneel down and thank the Lord for us, that he will make provisions for us all." And we knelt down and prayed that God should make provisions. It was his will that he should go, and he should make provisions for clothing and for food so that we would be provided. We went to bed. You know, the next morning, a man came through our village who had been able to receive from the American Relief Society a number of army blankets. And the Spirit had led him to leave those army blankets at our house. That was 2 days before he was to leave for Siberia. And as those army blankets arrived, well, there was the cloth for the suit, just fitted for Siberia. Now, here in America, that wouldn't be cloth for a suit, of course. Not an army blanket. But there it was. Gold material for a suit. And some sisters came together and worked during the day and during the night to get the suit ready to go to Siberia. That wasn't all. There came another man, another widow, whose husband had died, and he had a wonderful fur coat from the olden days. And she felt led by the Spirit to bring that fur coat to our house, and that he had the fur coat for Siberia. And that wasn't all. He left in faith that the Lord would provide. And you know, the day after he had left, a man from far away came with a cow on our yard and left a cow at our house, so that we would have milk during the time that Father was gone. And so the milk was there for the family. I could go on how the Lord provided the rest, but let's stop here.
But the suffering became the occasion of the greatest experience for the providing of the graces of God. My beloved, it is in the sufferings and in the testing where our faith grows, where we become established and rooted in our Christian faith. And the persecutions, and the self-denials. Don't wait for those difficulties to come to you. Notice that word of the Lord says also, he that wants to follow me, let him take up his cross and follow me. He says, let him deny himself. Isn't it? Let him deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. Do we recognize that the shallowness of a Christian faith to a large extent must be carried back, that we have not met this essential requirement of self-denial, in order that through the self-denial we may experience more fully the communication and manifestation of our God and his interventions in our behalf? Let him deny himself and take up the cross. We find further that it is in the sufferings where the abundance of his grace is being manifested, as spoken of in verse 15. For all things are for your sakes. All these sufferings and difficulties, they are for your sakes. And only that the abundance of his grace may be manifested. How can God manifest to us the sufficiency, the abundance of his divine grace, if we do not have sufferings in our ministry and in our testimony? How distinct does Romans chapter 5 say that when he speaks of the glory and also in tribulation, because of what? Because tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope will not let us be ashamed. Tell us the blessings of hardships and sufferings in the ministry. And then I want you to notice the last, I suppose, our time is up. Notice the last step in verse 15, that the abundance of his grace may be also manifested through the thanksgiving of many, that it may redound to the glory of God. There he refers that the abundance of grace that God will give unto us will then also result in the thanksgiving of many, many others, who through the abundance of the grace that we have received will also be brought into the marvelous fellowship of our blessed Lord, and their thanksgiving will redound to the honor of God, because they have been the recipients of the marvelous supernatural power of grace which was brought about through the sufferings which we experience through Jesus. There you have the answer to the question, how does it come that so few people are being saved through the ministry of the gospel in our day? You have the answer there. Because the abundance of the grace of God has not been demonstrated sufficiently in the lives of those through whom God wanted to bring the reality of this salvation in Christ unto the world round about him. But in the suffering, there will be the abundance of grace demonstrated, a grace which is sufficient for all these circumstances. And then many, many will be brought to a expression of thanksgiving and praise that will redound to the honor of our God. Friend, we are co-laborers in the ministry. feel very sorry for you. I feel very sorry for you if you don't know anything about suffering. I feel very sorry for you if you have not yet grasped the truth that a true ministry for Christ demands self-crucifixion, self-denial, suffering for Jesus' sake. If you do not know anything about that, then the best I can say that your ministry is very limited in its effect. Very limited. And I further want to say that you will never come to the experience of the abundance of His grace except through a pathway of self-denial, suffering, difficulties, trial. And if you belong to those upon whom God has placed many trials and difficulties and suffering, do not act as a martyr. Oh, it is so obnoxious. And you come together with missionaries or Christian workers and they complain as though limitations that they have taken upon themselves for the ministry's sake, as though that is such a burden. And Christian workers come then and tell me, yes, I could draw such and such a salary, but because this is a Christian ministry, I decided to do this. Oh, I despise that. Better get out if that's your attitude. Better get out. Your ministry won't amount to much anyhow. Then you're seeking self-gratification. Consider the limitations that you have to take upon you in self-denial, in pressures and tribulations that God places upon your life. Consider that the privilege through which God chooses to wonderfully discipline you in the process of your making in order that your life may redound to the glory and honor of our Lord. Personally, I begin to wonder whether America can be helped without suffering. And I'm not at all sure whether God may not permit some bombs and atomic bombs to fall in America in order to save America spiritually. I believe there is no other help for the Christian testimony in America than some days of suffering. The last war hasn't done it. It must come more severe. Suffering for Jesus' sake.